You may want to be turning with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at some verses from the 116th Psalm. Psalm 116 in the lesson this evening. I do want to add my expressions of appreciation to those mentioned for your presence this evening. That is certainly especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us. I want you to know that you are of great value to the Almighty God of heaven. In fact, we are told in John the 3rd chapter in the 16th verse that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fact that God loves us to that extent indicates our value and worth to Him. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the lesson this evening. We're going to ask the question, what am I worth to the Lord? And there are a number of different ways in which we can look at that. The psalmist has something to say in Psalm 116, beginning in verse 7. I would like to read this evening verses 7 through 15 in the text. You will read with me. Verse 7, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And you will note especially that last phrase in verse 15 of the text. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We're going to spend a little bit of time as our lesson progresses, noting the importance especially of that verse and that it indicates again a value, the idea of preciousness. And we want to talk about the worth that we hold toward God. I think it might be good at the beginning to define that term. The word worth means the quality of a person or thing that lends importance to a person or thing and is measured by the esteem that is placed on it. Now, when we ask that question, what am I worth to the Lord? The question is, what type of value does God place upon me? What kind of importance do I have in the mind of God? If I am an individual or we are individuals that are considered worthy, that indicates that we indeed have value or worth to Him. And I think that as we look at Scripture, we find that that is indeed so, that we are worthy in a sense, unworthy in another. And I think it's an interesting point and one that will be helpful as we continue in the lesson. But looking at what the psalmist has to say here on this occasion, first of all, it is to be noted that the psalm is expressing a time of distress. A time when he is in the midst of persecution and difficulty. In verse 10 of the text, he said, "I am greatly afflicted." Verse 11, the indication is that the affliction was at the hands of men, which is, of course, commonly the case. But as he recognized that the life that he lived on earth, was in the presence of God, his response to God, as stated by himself, is to take the cup of salvation and to call upon the name of the Lord. In the recognition that if we do that, God will indeed care for us. God will take care of us. But his duty, as he indicated in the latter part of that text, verse 13 and 14, take up the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord, and pay his vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. And there is some recognition with regard to, as we've discussed in our Bible class on Sunday mornings, to the conditional nature of our acceptance of God. I want you to note, first of all, as we stated a moment ago, that God loves all men. He, in fact, loves the unlovable. His love is expressed to all men indiscriminately. The ultimate expression of that love is, of course, the sending of His Son. He did not send His Son because we did anything that was worthy of that gift that was offered. And in fact, at the sending of the Son, He was rejected by men and put on a tree, crucified, because of His being rejected by men. But God sent Him And Jesus died because of the love and the esteem that he showed for us. However, when we note the text in verse 15 and the statement made that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, there is, I think, indicated intrinsic in that text the recognition that our relationship to God, if it is one of sanctification, that is one that that is characterized by a holy life, that it is then that we are considered precious in his sight. And so there is an indication of a conditional nature to acceptance by God. While he has sent his son to die on the cross, sent his son to save all men, not all men are saved, and the distinction can and should be made between those who are accepting of that gift of grace and those who have rejected it. And so in a very real way, there is something that is more precious, something that is precious above and beyond in regard to the relationship that is sustained with God, how he feels toward us, and the value and worth that we hold toward him if we are indeed living righteously in his sight. And so it is our responsibility, as it was of the psalm, to take the cup of salvation, to call upon the name of the Lord, and to pay our vows before men. So let's spend just a few moments in answering that question, what am I worth to the Lord, by examining it in the same way that the psalmist did. The first point that I want to make is that there are indeed two views you can take of this. First of all, we can make note of the fact that I am, with regard to my standing before God, with regard to my place in the creation, as we look at God's sufficiency, we look at God's omnipotence, and we look at God's place as the supreme creator, his place of eminence in the universe, we can say, in effect, I am nothing. God certainly does not need anything that we can offer to him. There is a text in Acts, the 17th chapter. You'll remember the Apostle Paul's address on Mars Hill. And in verses 24 and 25 of that text, as Paul is addressing the Athenians, he says to them that God made the world and everything in it, or God made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. I would like to encourage you, if you have not done so as of yet, to read the article in the bulletin this week, the lengthy article that I wrote, as we used the example and the measurements of the strong church of the building of the temple. You'll remember the building of Solomon's temple and what Solomon did with regard to the building of that temple and what he offered to God. And you'll remember with regard to that, that Solomon in his address recognized and accepted that this, that he offered to God, this building, this temple that he erected in God's name, that was not where God was. In fact, he understood that the purpose of the building of the temple is so that men could pray in the direction of or pray to that temple, and God would hear their prayers where he in fact is. And of course, we find as well with regard to Jesus Christ that he does not dwell in temples made with hands, but is in heaven itself at the right hand of the Father. So we need to understand the place that God has in the universe, and because of who he is and because of what he is as the creator, his position and place, that he has no need of anything. And as such, that should lead us to be very humble in our response to God. We ought to have the same kind of attitude with regard to our relationship with God as John the Baptist did. You may remember that that John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, as he talked about his work as the forerunner of the Christ, he said, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. You will remember that when Jesus came to him to be baptized in the Jordan in order to fulfill all righteousness, that he told the Lord that he did not feel worthy to do that. He was instead in need of the ministrations of Jesus. And here we find a situation where he was administering the baptism to the Son of God. He understood how different it should be. He understood that was all turned around, that he would be in the position of authority administrating the baptism to the Son of God. And Jesus understood that as well, although he said it must be done that all righteousness be fulfilled. And you will remember the testimony even of God at the occasion of that baptism, as the voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came and down from heaven in the form of a dove. And so we find that indication of the majesty of God and the recognition on the part of John the Baptist of his unworthiness before him. And that's an attitude of humility that I think we would do well to recognize as appropriate and one to emulate. Now, another example that we could refer to is the centurion in Matthew the 8th chapter. You'll remember that the centurion had an ill servant, and Jesus consented to go with him, but the centurion said no. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Again, he noted the authority and the preeminence of Christ as Lord and considered himself as one who was unworthy. I'm afraid, especially in our day and time, in which we are given a sense of entitlement, in which there is so much of an emphasis placed upon the self-esteem of each individual, that we have indeed developed a society in general of egotists, of individuals who are very prideful, very arrogant, and there is a sense of entitlement in our society that exhibits itself or shows itself especially with regard to the consumer type of consumerist attitude or view of religion, where individuals have the idea that what I am to do as I come to worship is to find a church or find a group or an organization that will suit me, that will do for me. And I'm the consumer. I'm the customer. You know, the customer is always right. And what I need to do is find someone who is going to take care of my whims, who's going to approach me on my level where I am. And of course, when you have that type of attitude, judgment, admonition, conviction, that's not part of the equation. But that's a very arrogant view of things. And instead, what we need to have is not the sense of entitlement, but rather the sense of humility and servitude that is right and proper for those who would approach the Almighty God of heaven, recognizing who He is and recognize the place of service that we ought to have before Him. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, as he was very concerned about the attitude and the present situation among his people, as he approached God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when you recognize who God is, and you recognize who we are, both in position and status, but also with regard to our imperfections, we certainly should be humble as we consider ourselves before God. Now, having said that, there is perhaps a slight dichotomy here, because when we talk about the fact that we are of little worth and of little value in the sense of our standing before God, the fact remains that God has placed inestimable worth upon us and our soul. And so there is another way of looking at this, and that is God's view of us, and especially of those who become obedient to Him. Now again, the preciousness of the soul is something that we establish in that simple quote as we begin our lesson. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And that in and of itself is a very strong argument as to the value that I and every living soul hold before the Almighty God of heaven. The fact that He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten, sacrifice His Son on my behalf and the behalf of all of the world. But He willingly did that. So there is some value that is to be found there. But there is a special relationship that I sustain as a child of God, if indeed I am in keeping with His will. I am seeking to serve Him acceptably. I am referred to as being special, a special people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as a child of God. I am one who is called by the gospel. I want you to note a couple of passages. First of all, in 1 Peter the second chapter, you'll remember that we are to come to Him as living stones. And the statement made there that He is the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then in verse 5 of the text, and He said, you also as living stones. Indicating that there is value that is placed upon our soul and our standing that is very much the same in kind as that that is placed upon the Son of God Himself. And so it indicates a very special relationship that we sustain because we are His children. But there are a couple of passages in Romans the 5th chapter that I want to make note of as well. Romans chapter 5 and then Romans chapter 8. First of all, in Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul there again indicates, demonstrates is the word used here. He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, we emphasize the fact that God loves us and loved us enough to send His Son. And in that, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we are told that the law, having reference to that old law, handwriting of ordinances, which has been nailed to the cross. We are told that the law, what it could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so, as you look back to the text of Psalm 116, and you note again what was said by the psalmist as that he grasped a hold of or took hold of the cup of salvation, indicated in verse 13 of the text, and he called upon the name of the Lord. It is because of what God has done for us that that is available to us, and that is an indication truly of our value before God. But as we look at that, again, we've got these two views. The view that I should hold, which is one of humility and the recognition of who God is and who I am. The second, which is an indication of God's view toward me, that He sent His Son to die for me, and that not only of me, but all mankind. And that there is an even more special relationship that is sustained as I live in righteousness as a living stone, and I am called to be one of His children. But there is something that is indicated in the psalm that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson that I want to enlarge upon right now. And that is, God has work for me to do. God has a use for me. And one of the things that is an indication of worth or worthiness is that God would deign to utilize me in His kingdom. We are told in John the 15th chapter, our Lord, that I am the vine, He said, and you are the branches, and there was the call to bear fruit. We find any number of passages that indicate the necessity of working out our own salvation. Call us to assembly, Hebrews the 10th chapter in verses 24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We could talk about the work of Bible study. That we are to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We talk about the responsibility we have to go and to preach to the lost. And there are certain things that God tells me that I need to be doing. I am one of the workers in the vineyard. I am one of the harvesters at the time of reaping. And as a result of that, I have a responsibility that is incumbent upon me, something that must be done because there is a work which has been delivered by God for me to do. He has deemed me worthy of that trust and of that work. Now, as you go back, and you can look at any number of examples of this, but one that comes to mind are the various parables concerning those servants that are unprofitable, and there are numerous ones in the text. So, whether or not I diligently fulfill the responsibility I have before God will ultimately determine whether God's confidence in me is right and proper or misplaced. And that is, of course, dependent upon me individually. But with those things in mind, I want to point out that I can be of worth to the Lord. And there are a couple of things that I want to address that may not be the first ones to come to mind, as we've already alluded to, that are ways in which I can be of worth. The first thing is that I can have a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm reminded again of the parable of the sower. And you remember that in the parable of the sower, that among the seed that was sown was that which was sown on stony ground that had no root. And because it had no root, it was not founded in good soil. When the trials and persecutions of life came, that plant withered because it had no root. We need to understand the responsibility we have to be willing and to be able to be steadfast in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. We find any number of examples of individuals who had that ability. One that comes to mind is found in Acts the 5th chapter in verse 41. We were told that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now I want you to think about that attitude. And it is one that has been expressed by the apostles, the first century Christians. It is one that I have seen expressed by Christians in various generations and ages. And one that should be present among us as well. Not to feel put upon when trials and tribulations beset us. Not to consider it an onerous responsibility and duty that is ours, that we chafe under, because after all, it certainly seems to be a great deal for Christ to expect us to go through these things, and it certainly doesn't seem fair that he would do so. All of these expressions and attitudes are things that are, again, prevalent in a society of ease in which we live. But rather, we should have that same attitude, that we count it something to be glad about, to rejoice about, that we are worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And I would say to you that while it may be that all of us would, if we were asked, that we would state our willingness to make that profession, that in reality, perhaps, it is not a very common thing. So you ask yourself, am I willing to suffer for the cause of the Lord? Am I worthy? Am I of sufficient value to God to be willing to and to be able to suffer shame for his name? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verses 5 through 7, referencing the coming of our Lord and indicating the righteous judgment, the manifest judgment of the righteous God. He says, you may be counted worthy, he uses that same phrase, you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And again, in their actions, the life that they live, and that willingness to overcome adversity and to suffer the persecution and the affliction of men, they showed themselves worthy. And as a result of their worthiness, we are told, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That is, repay with tribulation the persecutors. But to give you who are troubled, the persecutees, the one who are persecuted, rest. Give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so indeed, to be profitable for God, to do what God would have me to do, one thing that I need to be willing to do is to be willing to suffer shame for his name. The second thing that we want to make note of, the second of three, is that I need to live right. And we've talked already a little bit about the responsibilities spiritually that I might have. And that's certainly a part of it. As far as attending services and studying the Bible and sharing the gospel with others and building up the brethren. But of course, there is also a responsibility that I have as one of his children to live a life that is in keeping with the high standard of sanctification. The concept of sanctification is actually one of the topics that I'm going to be touching upon in some detail in the meeting that I'm going to be holding next week. It's a very important principle that we've enlarged upon from time to time from the pulpit. I would remind you of the fact that we are sanctified in the sense that God has set us apart for a holy purpose. There are two ways in which the term sanctification and the concept of sanctification is used in Scripture. One, with regard to what God has done for us. That is, God has sanctified us. We are called saints if we are his children because God has separated us from the world. And intrinsic in the term sanctification is that concept of separation. We are no longer a part of the world. We are separate from the world. And as such, because God has separated us, it's a work that God does. He sanctifies us. He saves us. He redeems us. But the second way in which the term sanctification is used in Scripture is with respect to the life that should be characteristic of the one so set apart. That is, that since God has set us apart, He has set us apart for a purpose. Ephesians the second chapter, we are God's workmanship. Titus the second chapter, we are told that the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we need to recognize that because we are set apart by God, it is incumbent upon us in our actions toward Him, that is, the service we render to Him, to live lives that are of a high standard with regard to our moral practice as well as our religious service. And so morality is under consideration here. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll remember that the Apostle beseeched them, he said, to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. Now that's sanctification. He's called you, called by the gospel, called to salvation, called to hope. And so now there is an incumbent responsibility because of what we have received. I have taken hold of the cup of the Lord. I have called upon the name of the Lord. Because of that, I will pay my vow. We must walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1 and verse 10, same basic phraseology, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so there is that responsibility of living a good life. And the definition of a good life, well, that is defined in Scripture. It's a very simple thing. And by the way, it is simple. It's not brain surgery. It is within the ability of each of us both to understand and to aspire to. That we live in keeping with God's commands, whether they be doctrinal measures, whether they be worship offered to Him, or whether they be the moral standard that is established in Scripture. And it is appropriate for us to seek to aspire to that high calling to which we are called. And then the third point of the three that we want to make with regard to being of worth to the Lord is that we need to be alert and watchful in all things. And that indicates that there is a danger of apathy. As you look at the text of Hebrews, for example, there is an admonition about the need to be steadfast in keeping the word that was spoken by the Lord, lest we drift away. And as has been related time and again from pulpits throughout the world, the concept of drifting there is actually a nautical term. You can see it as a boat is tethered to the dock, but the tether comes loose, and without anyone knowing what is happening, the boat begins to drift away until it is lost. Well, that's the concept of drifting that is found in Scripture. We are to be alert and watchful so that that does not happen to us. We are told in Hebrews the 5th chapter as well as the 6th, and that section of Scripture that ties the two chapters together, of the dangers because we do not go on, that we do not progress, that we do not mature as children of His, that we will regress and forget what we had once learned and be in need again of being taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. We are told from time to time that individuals who have not kept their eyes upon the goal, that they become spiritually short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that they were saved from their sins. And so all of these texts indicate the danger that is there of becoming apathetic, of having our eyes and senses dulled, so that the time will come when grievous wolves can come in. In fact, if you use that final text in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul gave his warning to the elders of the church at Ephesus while in Miletus, and he said to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, and said for them to be diligent in that because grievous wolves will come in from among you, and they will not spare the flock. That is, that there would be individuals who were elders who would lose their faithfulness to God and turn from Him and would take the flock away, which is the importance, which points out the importance of oversight on the part of elders. Yes, elders need to be diligent, looking out for the welfare of the flock, that false teaching not come in, that apathy not gain an upper hand among God's people, that those who are the children of God in this place, the Westside Church of Christ, the elders have the responsibility to ensure that a little leaven does not leaven the whole lump. But it is likewise the responsibility of each and every one of us to be alert and watchful, lest we be led astray, or lest we become apathetic. And so in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, we relate what our Lord said, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And that is certainly our appeal. We must be watchful and alert for opportunities to serve. We must be watchful and alert for dangers that approach. The apostle said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that we are to abstain from every form of evil. We need to recognize the calling to which we are called and walk in a worthy way. And so these are at least three of the ways in which we can do just that. Well, that's all the material that I have prepared for this evening. I hope that it has been of benefit to you. But again, what we want to note is that while indeed we should present ourselves before God in humility and the recognition of who He is and how great He is, and our standing before Him as the created things, as individuals that are indeed sinful and imperfect, the fact remains that God loves us. And He loves us sufficiently to send His Son to die for us. And that promise of redemption, though conditional, is available to every single individual. God desires not only that you live, but that you live eternally. God desires that you not only be upon this earth, but that you separate yourself from the sphere of the world and become one of His children. He desires that you live a life of righteousness before Him to pay your vows. So in that day, in the end, you will be found worthy of eternity in His presence. God loves you. You are of great worth to Him. As our Lord said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The soul of man is precious, and you are precious in the sight of God. And He greatly desires that you be saved. And so He offers the invitation, and I offer an invitation to you to respond to Him tonight. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're in need of repentance, in need of confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe in Jesus Christ and accept Him as the Lord of your life, that is certainly something you can do to bring about your salvation and standing before Him. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, maybe that you're a child of God that are in need of encouragement or help, and we can certainly offer our services to you as well. But if you need that invitation to be given, we ask that you respond, and we ask that you do so now while together we stand and while we sing.